One day, a Jewish rabbi and a Catholic priest were having a heated argument over theology. And each guy obviously felt that the other one had made a wrong choice when it came to religion. And after a while, the Catholic priest got so exasperated with the rabbi that he said, Rabbi, he said, what's going to happen to you when you get to heaven? He said, you're not going to be met at the pearly gates by Moses. You're going to find St. Peter standing there waiting for you. Well, the old rabbi thought for a moment. He said, okay. If I am met by St. Peter, I will say, well, I guess I gave up lobster for nothing. But when you get to the pearly gates, good father, if you are met by Moses instead of St. Peter, you will have to say, I gave up women for nothing. And which is worse? Religion is a choice. Not that many people in the world have rightly chosen to worship God in spirit and in truth by obeying God's law regarding His commandments, His annual high days, and His way of life. And most of us here in this room, and most of you out there watching, we have made our choice. We have acknowledged that our eternal salvation rests on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our premise is that if Jesus is not the Savior of mankind, we're all lost. And further, if we don't believe in this first century Messiah, none of our church doctrines that we find in the Bible, none of them matter in the slightest. We can throw them all away because without Jesus Christ, our faith is meaningless. Contrary to what the world would have us believe, Jesus is not just another founder of a religion, not just a religious founder. You know, it's politically correct to say that, well, Jesus is not really better than other men who have founded religious ways of life. But we know different, don't we? So today, brethren, I'd like for us to look at Jesus in a little different way this morning. I'd like to discuss the historical perspective of Jesus and how the history of this man affects us in the 21st century Church of God. Now, before we go any further, I've got to acknowledge my sources. I've used a lot of material from the old Ambassador College correspondence course. I've used material from Dwight Moody, C.S. Lewis, Gene Scott, Daryl Condor, and John O'Gwynn. We've got to give credit to people when we use their stuff. All right. Now, the problem that modern scholars and historians have is that they try to appear to be magnanimous in their treatment of Jesus. And as a result, they patronize us in the church. They condescend to us because they feel that we, Christians, are limited in our collective faith-based intelligence. And what they do is they place all religions on a table for the world to see. And they say about Jesus the exact same thing that they say about the other, quote-unquote, founders of religion. They say this, they say, Jesus was a good and wise teacher, but just like Muhammad, just like Buddha, just like Confucius, Jesus was not God. And we run into a problem with this assumption when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, when they say this. We run into a problem with that, don't we? And let's analyze this problem by understanding the difference between two very important concepts. There is a continuum, and there's this other thing called either or. A continuum is a line, and it has infinite number of points on the line. A continuum represents infinite degrees. If I were to draw a line on a piece of paper, and someone asked me how many points are on that line, the answer is we can't count all the points on that line because there are an infinite number of points on any line, no matter how long or how short it is. An example of a continuum would be your or my performance as an employee of a company where you work. You can measure a person's performance on a continuum, and that's how they do it in most jobs. I can be a very excellent employee on this end or a very bad employee on that end, or I can be any number of places in between these two evaluations. When rating a movie, it's either very good or very bad, or it can be any number of places in between. That's a continuum concept. Now we get into the either or. Either or is not the same as a continuum. For example, you ask the question, take any woman, point her out and say, is that woman pregnant? She either is pregnant or she isn't. There's no in between. There's no evaluation. There's no rating. There's no subjectivity. There's no such thing as being partially pregnant. Either a woman is pregnant or she isn't. It's either or. Another example of either or is whether or not a person is a Christian. Either a person is a Christian or he's not. It's either yes or no. There's no in between. And by the way, we got to interject this. When do we, other Christians, get to make the determination of whether or not another person is a Christian? When do we get to make that determination? Never. The job of determining whether or not someone who professes Christ, whether or not he's a Christian or not, that job is reserved only for Jesus. You and I never get to make that judgment on another person. Okay, back to the scholars. Let's get back to our scholars that we love so much. When scholars and historians want to evaluate Jesus, they put him on a continuum where good is at one end, bad is on the other, and they say, if you want to believe most things about Jesus, you can put him somewhere here on some point on the continuum. But they say, if you only want to believe a few things about Jesus, you can put him down here some point near the other end of the continuum. They say that your opinion of Jesus determines where you put him on the continuum. And here's where the problem comes in, brethren. When you evaluate the life of Jesus of Nazareth, there are four sources and four sources alone that you can go to. Only four. You can't go to the apocryphal Gospels. They're not reliable. You can't go to the writings of Josephus about what he wrote about Jesus, because that was probably a forged insertion that we're finding in Josephus' writing. If you want to learn about Jesus, you have to go to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, nowhere else. And here's the kicker that I love so much regarding Jesus supposedly being just a good and wise teacher. If you use the Gospels as your sources to learn about Jesus, you find Jesus making statements about himself that preclude him being good and wise unless he is really God. And I'm going to say that again. If you read what Jesus says about himself in the Gospels, he cannot be good and wise unless he really is God. We're going to demonstrate this by asking the question, where did the other founders of religion get their authority? Muhammad had these visions. His authority was based on these visions. Buddha had an experience that he offered to his disciples, and he told them, he said, if you follow this way, he said, you're going to achieve this thing called the ultimate happiness. Confucius offered his disciples a logical analysis of society in the form of his writings on how to coexist with one's fellow man. Jesus, on the other hand, seated absolute authority in himself. He said, you have heard such and such, but I say, and then he would go on to expound his point. An example of this is when we read where the Old Testament prophet said, the Lord rebuke you, the Lord forgive you. Jesus said, I forgive you. Now, Jeff is the pastor of the congregation here. And he asks us to get up and preach. And when he does, he gives us guys a lot of latitude. We got a lot of latitude. We can get up here and approach the subject in any way we want. The quickest way that a guy could lose his latitude in this pulpit would be if he got up here and said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. If you build upon what I say, you're building on a rock. If you build on what others say, you're building on sand. We don't respect and exalt people who place such authority in themselves. We ask them, we say, by what basis do you claim this authority? Yet Jesus placed it in himself. Another problem we have with Jesus is that he was perfect. Now, no mortal man can ever be respected for making the claims that Jesus made about himself. One theologian said, and I think it was C.S. Lewis, I hope I'm right on that, he said, the greatest asset of mortal man is the repentance of sin, and the greatest sin is to be conscious of none, end quote. In other words, we don't like people who have no awareness that they make mistakes. Of the people who are the most repugnant is the person who thinks that he's never wrong. Those kind of people drive us up the wall. We make saints out of people who are aware of their faults and admit those faults. But notice what Jesus did in Matthew 5:27. He defines the law as something from which nobody could escape. He says in Matthew 5:27, he says, you have heard it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman with lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is saying, you don't have to just do it. He says, you're thinking it, you're guilty. And what does that do when Jesus says that? What does it do? Well, it convicts everybody. Everybody. But notice what he had just said that before in verse 17. He says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he says, when he says, I've come to fulfill it, he's saying, you want perfection? Here it is. You're looking at it. Jesus carried with him a sense of moral perfection. Now, the scholar and the historian at this point, they're going to say, but doesn't your Jesus say in the Bible, don't call me good? All right, let's turn over and look at that. That's in Matthew 19:16. Matthew 19:16. And it says, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, people are always bringing up this scripture as quote-unquote proof that Jesus was not perfect, a so-called admission by his own words. But this scripture states the contrary. It says that Jesus was indeed perfect. It's just muddled by my King James that I read from, you know, translated in the 17th century. The Living Bible says it a little better. When you call me good, you're calling me God, for God alone is truly good. In this passage, Jesus says, if you're going to call me good, then you also better recognize that I'm God, because only God can be good. In this verse, Jesus was not admitting fallibility. He was claiming perfection. Jesus was the only founder of religion who did not himself pray the model prayer that he gave to his followers. We know that the so-called Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer, right? It's the disciples' prayer. In Matthew 6, where Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he says to them, here's how you pray. Say this, forgive us our trespasses. Jesus never prayed that prayer. We find Jesus' prayer in John 17. We read it every year at the Passover, where Jesus says, Father, I have glorified you. Isn't that what he says in John 17? Father, I have glorified you. And this prayer in John 17 exudes the absolute presumptive self-confidence of perfection. No other religious leader ever dared to have that quality about him. Jesus also set himself up as having an inside view of eternity. Remember how he drove the Pharisees nuts? He said, I existed before Abraham. Remember when he said that? And they tore their clothes and threw the dust and all that. And you could just hear the Pharisees saying, oh, you were before Abraham? You were around 3,000 years ago? Really? And Jesus says, no. How about 3 million years ago? He says, you heard about Satan being cast out of heaven? I was there, and I'm older than that. Jesus talked about heaven and the eternal world the same way that I talk about my home in Big Sandy, Texas, on my 3 acres. Jesus made it clear that he has always existed, and that his existence in Palestine 2,000 years ago was just a temporary existence as a human being. Brethren, we don't make saints and heroes out of people who make these kind of claims. What we do is we institutionalize them in a place for the mentally ill. Isn't that what we do? Jesus said, I'm the light, you follow me. I'm the bread, you eat of me. I'm the water, you drink of me. I'm the door, you get in through me. I'm the rock, you build on me. He says, there's no other way but me. And you've got to make me your master and nobody else. What other founder of religion dared to make such a statement? Christianity is a cold turkey religion. What are you talking about, Christianity, cold turkey religion? By that we mean this. There's no middle ground in Christianity. It's either this or it's that. There are no in-betweens. It's either or. Christianity is not a continuum when it comes to accepting Jesus. Either Jesus was a fraud and a nut and a whack job, or he was God. There's nothing in between, as the scholars and the historians would have you believe. And you know what's funny? It's not just the agnostic scholars and historians who have this problem with Jesus. Some of the Christian churches in this world, they don't seem to have the slightest understanding of Jesus either. I read a Dallas Morning News article a few years ago. They described the problems that one major, major denomination was having with Jesus in a conference that they had. And I'm not going to mention their name because I don't like to get up here and tear down other churches. But the article said, quote, the nation's largest blank denomination wrestled Thursday with what used to be a no-brainer for Christians. Is Jesus the only way to salvation? Still quoting, the General Assembly of this church struck down a proposal that said Jesus is the one vehicle for salvation. They struck down a proposal making that statement. Still quoting, one delegate asked, he said, if salvation is plural, who are the other deities that we're talking about? Isn't that an excellent question? Excellent question. And still finally quoting, it says, another delegate said, I don't have the right to say that other people can't find God in other ways. End quote. When I used to work, I'm retired now, when I used to have a job, I would talk to my friends at work and I'd tell them, I'd say, well, look, I'm sorry if you're offended by this, but there's only one way to eternal life. And I say, with apologies to Plato, with apologies to some Egyptian who's writing on a papyrus while watching the pyramids being built, with apologies to the churches of this world today, I say, you find eternal life only through Jesus. There's no other way. All other roads lead to death. Jesus' resurrection is what makes Christianity totally different from other religions. And his resurrection is what makes the middle ground view of Jesus an impossibility. Because as followers of Jesus, we can either believe or disbelieve that he rose from the dead as he said he would. But brethren, if we don't believe in the resurrection, we might as well all go home, lock those doors, never come back anymore. Because none of this matters that we're doing here every Sabbath. And again, here's where the scholars and the historians think that they've got us. Here's where they love to put a zinger into us. They say, what proof is it that you have that Jesus really rose from the dead, from the grave, after 3 days and three nights? Well, when I was a little kid in the Protestant church, I was taught to answer this question by saying, because he lives in my heart. And that's a good answer. That's a good, nothing wrong with that answer. But there's much more to it than that. We know that Jesus lives because as intelligent thinking people, our logic dictates there's no other answer. Now at this point, we've got some Christians going, whoa, wait a minute, logic? Intelligence? Some people in the church think that this is no way to describe faith in Jesus. But it is, brethren. We can use words like logic and intelligence and proof when describing our faith. Proof of Jesus' resurrection just starts not only with the eyewitness accounts that are mentioned by Peter in the book of Acts and by Paul in his writings, but it goes even further than that. And here's where we come to another one of those either-or crossroads that we keep running into. Either the apostles were liars or they were honest reporters telling the truth when they reported on Jesus' resurrection. There's no in-between on this. It's either-or. And in fairness to the scholars and the historians, we're going to look right now at their five main arguments as to why they believe there was no resurrection of Jesus after 3 days and three nights in the grave. We're going to give them equal time. Isn't it fun to give people equal time? I don't want to get up here and just tell you Church of God side of you. I'll tell you what the other folks are thinking so we can deal with it. Five reasons. Number one, first, the scholars and historians say the Romans could have taken Jesus' body out of the tomb and hid it. Now think about that when you're thinking of your gospel recounting of what happened, all those events. Romans could have taken the body out of the tomb. The Romans could have hid that body. Now, I've got a brother-in-law in Oklahoma who likes to use the phrase educated idiot. Okay? And we in God's church are not anti-scholarship. We are not anti-research. We know the value of scholarship and research. We quote it all the time on Bring on the Sabbath. Every Friday night, we're going into the latest scholarship and research on the book of Genesis and studying our Paleo-Hebrew language. We know the value. We've been saying in the church for decades that the archaeologist Spade comes up with proof of scriptural accuracy almost daily. We say it almost every week on BOTS. But I got to admit, my brother-in-law is right when he says there are people in this world who have college degrees, but they don't have enough sense to pour rain out of a boot. Why would the Romans want to steal the body of Jesus? But suppose they made the mistake. They stole the body. And then after this crazy religion takes hold, based on what? Based on the absent corpse. After this religion takes hold, why don't the Romans simply produce the body, prove once and for all that Jesus was a hoax? That one act would have immediately destroyed Christianity right after its inception. We wouldn't even be thinking about Christianity today. We'd probably be in some Druid religion that was brought over from England, where we'd be painting ourselves blue and dancing around monoliths. Okay. Here's the second possible explanation for about Jesus' resurrection. The scholars and historians say, well, maybe it was the Pharisees. Maybe they stole the body of Jesus out of the tomb. Our answer to that, well, it's the same as number one, where the Romans might have taken it. Why would the Pharisees take it? Well, for one thing, they couldn't, because the thing was guarded by Roman soldiers. But why would they do it? And if the Pharisees had done it, again, just like the Romans, why not just admit the mistake, produce it later, and prove this Jesus to be a fraud? Number three, they say the disciples were suffering hallucinations and only thought they saw a resurrected Christ. Again, if that were true, you know, when Jesus came and appeared to the apostles on many occasions, and the Marys and all that, if that were true that they were only hallucinating, they thought they saw him, all the Romans and the Pharisees had to do was produce that body. They would have destroyed this whole game called Christianity. Fourth possibility. They say the disciples could have taken the body and hidden it. Whoa, now we're getting somewhere, aren't we? Maybe, let's consider this one. Maybe the disciples were charlatans from the very beginning. Maybe they were a bunch of flim-flam men. Well, if so, that would explain a lot, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't explain the following. After Pentecost, there was great change among the disciples. Peter, who had been the epitome of instability, becomes a rock. John, who had been a son of thunder, wanting to bring down fire and brimstone on some village, wanting the best seat in the house, he becomes the epitome of love in his writings, doesn't he? Thomas, who had doubted everything, he had such a negative. You ever know people like that? They're so negative. Thomas was so negative. John 11 shows how Thomas was so depressed after the death of Jesus. He said, I wish I were dead too. And Thomas was so cynical that he had to actually put his fingers into the side of Christ in order to actually believe the resurrection. Well, tradition says that Thomas held up to the faith, even to being slaughtered in India for preaching the gospel. Previous to Jesus' resurrection, these men had been a bunch of hateful whiners and crybabies. But then we see them transformed into men of power and strength and resolve. Another reason it can't be claimed that the disciples were hoaxers is the simple principle that nobody suffers persecution for a lie. Nobody's going to suffer persecution for a lie. After Jesus' death, we see the disciples continually tortured and slaughtered like animals. John was the only exception, but the rest died for what they believed. Nobody suffers persecution for a lie like that. Another reason it can't be claimed that the disciples were hoaxers is that as the years went by, they were alone. They're scattered all over. They were alone, and they still stuck to their stories. We know that they were scattered all over the civilized world with virtually no communication with each other. They didn't have phones, email, Facebook, WeChat, no air transportation, almost nothing, almost no communication. After 45 AD, each one didn't even know who was still alive from the original group. And each man found himself in a position at the time of his death where all he had to do was do this. Time out. Wait a minute, folks. It was all a trick, I confess. If he had said this, he'd be let go. He'd be set free. None of his friends from the old days would know. The friends from the old days, they might be dead anyway. Or they might have recanted. But none of these guys recanted. All of them stayed true to the end. It wasn't group hysteria that kept them going, because, again, they were alone. It was the Holy Spirit and their knowledge of the truth that kept them going even unto death. No, there was no group hysteria among the disciples when they died. They were alone. No one recanted. If it were a hoax, one of the liars would have to break. I mean, anybody who's in law enforcement knows this. Conspiracies almost always have a rat. And you give that rat immunity, and he's going to rat out all the others. We see this happen in history over and over. If the resurrection 2,000 years ago was a hoax and a conspiracy, it was the most successful conspiracy in the history of man. And finally, here's their fifth argument against Jesus' resurrection. Number five, people claim that the New Testament is not a reliable source of historical information. And here's their reasoning. Now, stay with me on this one. This one gets just a little bit complicated, but it's not too bad. Okay. Proponents of this view that the New Testament is not a reliable source of information, they start with the premise that Ezra, remember him, one of the last or the last prophet of the Old Testament, Ezra not only had the authority to modify the Old Testament, supposedly to make it more readable for the Jews, but that Ezra actually did modify the Old Testament. These people reason that the Catholic Church fathers, who they say set the New Testament canon, then used Ezra's actions as a precedent and justification in their actions to modify the New Testament text. Did you get that? If that all made sense to you. Now, there are several major problems with this teaching that Ezra tampered with the Old Testament and that his tampering then inspired the Catholic Church to tamper with the New Testament. Here they are. Number one, there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that gives Ezra the right to change words that were written by prophets such as Moses and Samuel. And even if Ezra was descended from Aaron, which he was, and even if he served as a prophet, which he did, there is nothing in Scripture that says he had the authority to change the words that were written by guys like Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. Number two, there is nothing in Scripture or in history that proves that Ezra made modifications to the Old Testament. Yes, the Jews have a tradition, this is just a tradition, that Ezra set the final Old Testament canon, but that proves nothing. The last few paragraphs in the Torah regarding Moses' death might have been added by Ezra. We don't know for sure. We think they were, but again, there's no proof that Ezra did some monkeying with the Old Testament scriptures to make them, quote-unquote, more readable for the Jews. Number three, the Catholic Church did not set the New Testament canon, nor was it the entity that determined which books would be in the New Testament. Now, brethren, if there's one point that you can walk away from this meandering message today, from my babblings, it's this. There's one thing you can remember. The Catholic Church did not set the New Testament canon. The Catholic Church, well, what did the Catholic Church do? All they did was they simply put their stamp of approval on what was already established by the churches of God at that time. And none of these churches of God were under the authority of Rome when they established what books would be in the canon. Very simply put. Number four, if the Catholic Church were going to change the text of the New Testament, which they didn't, but if just think of it, if they could, they would have done a much better job of changing the New Testament to make it agree with their doctrines. Doctrines like the immortality of the soul, the Trinity, the authority of the Bishop of Rome. There is nothing in the New Testament to back up the Catholic teachings on these doctrines. But the Catholic Church could not tamper with the New Testament scriptures because these texts were already set in canon as the accepted writings of Christendom long before the Church at Rome gave their stamp of approval on these New Testament writings. Brethren, this whole discussion leaves us with only one possibility regarding Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is God. Logic dictates that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, that he ascended to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, and that he is our King and our Savior. Brethren, no other approach makes a bit of sense. We worship Jesus with our hearts, our souls, and our minds. We believe on him and obey him. We look forward to the day that He returns. Oh, do we look forward to the day that He returns, especially during this time of year. And you know what's going on. I'm not even going to say it. He's got to come back and straighten out this mess that man and Satan have created in this age. We know in the Church of God that unlike our rabbi friend in the beginning of the story and our priest friend in the opening of the story, we will not. They had regrets, didn't they? The kingdom of God will see no regret from us that we accepted Jesus as our Savior. Our faith is rock solid, and our choice to obey Jesus of Nazareth was the right choice. So, brethren, let's continue to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's always keep our eyes on the prize, and let's pray every day, Thy kingdom come.